Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. In the Pew Bible, if that's what you're using, it's page 768. Page 768 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 13. And let me pray before we get into this. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you that you send us out to do things, and you send us your Holy Spirit to empower us to do things. Lord, we can't do it without you. We ask, Lord, today that you will bless the preaching of your word this morning, such as it is, Lord. I pray that you will open people's hearts and minds, give me words to say, Lord. And if anything I say is contrary to what you'd have them learn today, then, Lord, just wipe it from everybody's memory like it never happened, Lord. And be our teacher, Lord. Always be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is our last sermon from this little short series on Acts that I've done. I didn't go through the whole book. I just did sort of selected passages because I wanted everybody to see places in the book of Acts where the church had a major shift, a major change. Something that changed even the culture of the church. And at the beginning, what we were talking about, the very first sermon was Jesus giving us the mission and vision of the church. The mission is to go preach the gospel to everywhere, every ear in the world. And the vision is to make it global, to make it global. In the Old Testament, it was really supposed to be global then too, but in the Old Testament, you get the feeling that most of the people really just felt like, no, this faith, this religion, this covenant is just for our people. It's not for everybody. But in the New Testament, the great thing that's emphasized is know that this is for absolutely everybody in the whole world. And then after that, we talked about how God empowered the church and how God used certain strategy to get his word out there. And then we talked about some challenges to the church. And then we talked about how the church started receiving persecution and pressure. And it went from being one local congregation in Jerusalem to being everywhere. And all these things. And then we'd also talk about how people of other ethnic groups were included in the church. And that was new. That was very different for the people. And all those things were really big, huge changes. Also in the book of Acts, last week I talked about the title of it a little bit. The Acts of the Apostles is what this book is called. And what I really said is, you know what, I think that this should be called the Acts of God through the apostles. This is because all of this is God's work. God is doing something in every single one of these passages. He is the initiator of every good work. And every time something terrible happens, he's the one that turns it into a good thing in the end. So this is all the acts of God through the apostles. But it's not even really, this book doesn't really even concern itself with all 12 apostles. At the very beginning, it really should be called, the first half should be called the Acts of God through Peter. The Apostle Peter, St. Peter, is the absolute focus of the whole first half of the book, at least. Maybe not even the whole first half, but the first half is really Peter-centered. We get a little bit about John, but all we see about John is that he was with Peter when some significant things happened. Then later in chapter 12, the Apostle James is mentioned, and all it really says is that he was killed. Then later, it becomes very Paul-centered, and sort of becomes the acts of God through Paul. And I hope that it wouldn't be scripture, but I hope that you would maybe keep a journal or a mental journal of your own spiritual life, your own Christian journey. And you could call that the acts of God through John or through Ambrosia or through Hannah, the acts of God through you, the acts of God through what is God doing in me and through me and around me. And that might be a very interesting book to read. And I think a lot of times when you read Christian biographies, what you're really reading is the acts of God through somebody else. And it's all about advancing the gospel. Where do we take it? And so in the last passage that we have today, we're going to look at the call of God on a couple of individuals' lives. If you look at your bulletin insert, some people may have one, some people may not, but the title of the message is Your Mission If You Choose to Accept It. Your mission if you choose to accept it. Because God is sending you on mission. God is choosing you. God is selecting you. God is calling you for certain service. Will you accept his mission? Let's read Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Among the prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon called the Black Man, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of Herod Antipas, and Saul. One day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Appoint Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. Let's talk about a few of the setting and some of the individuals in this passage. First of all, where are they? They're in Antioch. And there are a couple of Antiochs in the ancient world, so it actually specifies which one. Antioch in Syria. And what you really need to see here in that part of the passage is that ever since the persecution that St. Paul himself started in Jerusalem, the center of Christianity shifted. It started out in Jerusalem. There was really only one church, and that is the First Church of Jerusalem. And then after Paul started this big persecution, everybody scattered, and the church in Jerusalem shrunk to a much smaller number. In fact, what it says is only the apostles stayed. And so this church of about 10,000 people, all of a sudden, whoosh, was scattered. And they create everywhere they went, they started little bitty small churches in every single village where they settled. And so Jerusalem, even though it may have been seen as the center where it all started, and of course it is where it all started, it really is almost the center of world politics even, it actually ceases to be the center of leadership for the Christian church. At a certain point, that center of Christianity moves to Antioch. And over the centuries, the center of Christianity has kind of moved around. Right now, we wouldn't say that Jerusalem is necessarily the center of Christianity. It started as the center of Christianity. And if you read the end of the Bible, guess what? When everything all ends, Jerusalem becomes the center of Christianity because that's where Christ is going to reign on his throne again. But actually, throughout history, the sort of the seat or the center or the most vibrant spot where Christianity is kind of shifts around. And it goes from Jerusalem to Antioch, and it'll go to Constantinople later, and it'll go to Rome later, and especially if somebody's still Catholic, like Rome is still the center of Christianity for that person. And then the Protestant Reformation happened, and Germany even became the center of Christianity. Germany and Switzerland became these great centers of Christianity, and for a Protestant at least, that is the center of learning and scholarship and movement for all of the Christian faith. And then for us here, if you're white folk in America and you come from basically an English or Northern European background, guess what? It was Boston and New Haven really became sort of the centers of Christianity in the New World. Boston had Harvard the Divinity School, Yale Divinity School, and all the great preachers from some of the Great Awakenings really came from Yale. Yale produced the greatest preachers in all the land. So the center of Christianity, at least for us, sort of shifted from Europe over to New England. Where is it now? I don't know. You could argue, where is the real center of Christianity? Where is the place where Christian culture is most dominant? There's most learning that goes on. People go there for training and leadership, and they send out more missionaries than anybody. I don't know. I think you could make the argument that it might be the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. They have some of the biggest seminary in the world is in Fort Worth. And there are several other seminaries in that area. And people are sent out from all over the world. They come to Dallas and then they're sent out from the Dallas area. I think you can make the case that Nashville and even Atlanta are really some of those big centers of Christianity right now. Where will it be in the future? I have no idea. Some people would say Seoul. Seoul is the biggest church in the world. I don't know if you know that the biggest church in the world is in Seoul, South Korea. And it's, you have to think of it, it almost has a denomination unto itself with several small churches because it's about 2 million people or something that really identify with this one certain church in the city of Seoul. China also may become one of those centers of Christianity. What country in the world has the most Christians? It would probably be we can't know. We can't do the proper research to find out, but it could possibly be China. Okay? When you come to any statistic in the world in real numbers, who has the most of anything? It's always China. It's always China. There might be 100 million Christians in China right now or more. And if that's the case, then that's probably the center of Christianity because there are probably not 100 million Christians in the United States right now. I don't know. So that center, but in China, they're not able to openly operate. So you can't do the research and they can't have the seminaries and create the culture and the thought like a center of Christianity needs to. So anyway, think of it this moment at this part in church history that the center of Christianity is moving from Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem has so much pressure, because they can't operate openly and boldly in Jerusalem, the center of Christianity is shifting to Antioch. And then there are these individuals, all right? And it names five people here, and you have to think of these five people as being the highest leaders, the strongest leaders, most mature Christians in the church in Antioch at the time. And who are they? Number one listed there is Barnabas. One more thing about Antioch. Antioch is the place where followers of Jesus were first called Christians. Okay, so even what we call ourselves, that all started in the church in Antioch. Okay, but in this group, there are these five individuals. First among them named is Barnabas. Barnabas. And Barnabas is a nickname. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the Bible, Jesus gave lots of people nicknames. It just seemed to be a very common thing. I don't think it wasn't Jesus that gave Barnabas his nickname, but it looks like the church gave him his nickname pretty early on because that is how he's most well known. His real name is Joseph of Cyprus, and he was a Levite, but his nickname means son of encouragement. And he really was a very encouraging person. Have you ever been around very encouraging people that you flock to those people for all kinds of uplift and encouragement? They're very positive, very optimistic. Well, that's what Barnabas was, the son of encouragement. And actually, there's a ministry called Barnabas International. And Susie and I have some friends that work with Barnabas International. What's their job? They go to missionaries and encourage them. They are a support structure for missionaries to keep them on the field. Because I don't know if you know this or not, it's hard to be a missionary. And people get burned out, they get stressed out, they get emptied faster than people who are Christians in their native land. Missionaries suffer terrible burnout statistics. So this Barnabas International, that's what they do. They go out there and they try to encourage everybody in the work that they're doing. Well, the most encouraging thing, maybe the most encouraging story that we have in the Bible about Barnabas is that there were a couple of people that he strongly believed in. Other people had written them off, but he really believed in them. And number one was St. Paul himself. When Paul became a Christian, he had just been a persecutor. Now he's a proclaimer of the gospel. And when he came back to Jerusalem, he wanted to meet with everybody. And everybody said, "I'm not welcoming him in my house. It's a trap. Don't we all know? Am I that stupid that he has become a Christian now?" And Barnabas says, no, I'm telling you, he really is. It's real. I see it. I believe it. He really is a Christian." And so it was through Barnabas that everybody was finally convinced that Paul really is a Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, there's a couple of things that when I think about Barnabas. Hope believes all and hopes all things. When Barnabas hears that Paul is a believer now, he believes it. He hopes it. He wants it to be true. And I don't think it's just naivete that he believes that. I think he had some kind of a discerning gift that he could see. I see a real conversion here. I see that this guy is genuine. Later on in the story of Acts, he will believe in John Mark, even when Paul didn't. He believes in people. Barnabas believes in people. He believes in God's work in people. The next guy that's listed is Simeon the Black Man, all right? Very interesting that they call him that. There are several Simeons and Simon. Simeon and Simon are the same name, by the way. They're just a vowel difference, and sometimes people are called Simon, and other places they're called Simeon, and they're the same person. So Simeon and Simon, and this is Simeon the Black Man. And they call him that because you have to distinguish him from another very important Simon in the New Testament. Who's the other important Simon in the New Testament?
Peter.
Peter's a Simon. Did you know that Peter is a nickname? St. Peter himself. Peter is a nickname. And Jesus gave him that nickname. Peter's real name is Simon. Or they call him Simon Peter, but his name is Simon. What's his first and last name? There's another place that you kind of know his last name. And in that time, your last name, your family name is your father's name. He is Simon, son of who? Oh, okay. I'm going to teach you something you didn't know. Simon, son of Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah. And Jonah and John are the same name. I heard a Bible teacher one time talking about Peter, and he said, "You know, his real name is Simon Johnson. If you put him in the United States, you'd call him Simon Johnson because he's the son of John. Simon, son of John. Simon, son of Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah. Simeon Bar-Jonah. You could call him that. Simeon Bar-Jonah. You'd call him Simon Johnson. But Jesus said, "I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you Rocky. That's because that's what I see in you. Hey, Rocky." And so don't just think of it as just Peter. Think of it. He's walking around and says, "Hey, Rock. How you doing, Rock?" And very interestingly, in the Gospels, when Peter says something silly, Jesus will call him Simon. And when he does something good, Jesus will call him Peter. Very interesting. Okay? Jesus gave lots of people nicknames. Anyway, but coming back to Simeon the black man. Okay, so there's several Simons in the New Testament. There's Simon Peter, and then there's Simon, the one who saw the baby Jesus and said, oh, this is him, this is the Messiah. Okay? But he's long since dead at this point. Okay? And then there's this other Simeon or Simon. And his name is Simon of Cyrene. And where is Cyrene? It's Africa. And what is the distinguishing people, a distinguishing feature of African people? And there are scholars, and the commentator that I've been reading for a lot of my study in this said, I think there's something you need to know. There's something that I guess, it's something I think is true. Simon of Cyrene and this Simeon the black man, he said, I think they're the same person. Simon of Cyrene was the father of Rufus and Alexander. Does that give you any other hint about why this person was significant? Simon of Cyrene. What did Simon of Cyrene do that was significant? He carried the cross. You remember after Jesus was beaten and they gave him his cross and started walking outside the city up to the hill of Golgotha, he collapsed under the weight of it. And the Romans grabbed somebody, said, here, you carry his cross. And his name was Simon of Cyrene. And he had sons named Rufus and Alexander. And the fact that we know who they are, what their names are, it leads us all to believe these people became Christians because they stayed in the community. And the Bible writers knew them personally. And there's a very good chance that this Simeon the black man, and some of your Bibles will call him Simon Niger or Simeon Niger. Niger is just it's not from Niger, the country. That country didn't really exist with borders like that then. What it is the Latin word for black, Simon the black man. This Simon the black man, Simon from Cyrene, the father of Rufus and Alexander, they might have all been the same person. And if they are, what we have here in Antioch is the man who carried the cross of Christ. Big part of Christian history right there. Barnabas, the man who carried the cross. Possibly. Not definitively, but possibly. And then you have another guy here that we know very little about. Lucius of Cyrene, also from Africa. And then we have Manaen, the childhood companion or relative of Herod. The word for companion, what it means is they nursed from the same woman. So who knows if they were brothers or if Manaen's mother was Herod's wet nurse or something like that. You have no idea, but they grew up close. They grew up knowing each other. And in the book of Acts, Luke seems to know a lot about what goes on in Herod's household. There are several passages where he tells about something that goes on in Herod's household. And who do you think is the source for all that information? This guy, Manaen. Probably is the source for all of that information. And then finally, there's one more, and it is Saul, who is called Paul, our recently converted former persecutor of the church, who has now been chosen, along with Barnabas, as a missionary, because in prayer they all heard the call of God. And that is the one thing I want to really spend time on this morning is the call of God. And God gives several calls to people in life. And I want to talk about those callings and your response to those callings. And the first calling that God sends out to all people is the call to salvation. The call to have relationship with Him. He created us to have relationship with Him. He created Adam and Eve. He puts them in a garden, the absolute most perfect place. And He comes down every day to walk and talk with them and to know them and let them know Him. And this is the greatest existence, is that we know Christ. We know the Lord God of the universe. We know who created us, and we walk with Him and we talk with Him in a wonderful, beautiful, comfortable garden setting. But unfortunately, all we like sheep have gone astray. And this relationship that God created us for, well, it's been strained. We become estranged from Him. And even some of us, like Saul himself, like Paul, started out, became enemies of His. And because of evil and sin and disobedience, we can no longer have this relationship with Him. But in His mercy and in His intervention, He is calling us back to Himself. Listen to the words of the Lord. In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. We were created to have this close personal relationship with God. We were created to be like Him and do His work. But we've all become estranged from Him. Except that in His love and mercy, He doesn't want to punish and destroy. He's been offended, but all of His anger and all of His offense has really been done away with. How? Through the cross of Christ. And this is why we preach the cross, that in the cross, all of God's anger, all of God's disappointment with us, everything that He feels towards us, it's all been laid upon Jesus. And Jesus suffered our punishment. And as a result, God is no longer angry with anybody in the world. All He wants from you is for you to come back. Let Him restore the relationship. Let Him recreate you to who you were supposed to be in the first place. And if you've never done that, please let today be the day that you respond to the call to salvation in Jesus Christ. Secondly, God sends out this call to grow. And there are many calls to growth and maturity in the New Testament. It's really kind of hard to make a timeline of Paul's life. The book of Acts gives several events in his life. And in the epistles, when he talks about his own life and all the things that he's gone through, he gives also a list of events. And some of the events are the same and some of them are different. And so we kind of try to piece together a whole timeline of his life. We know that after he became a believer, he stayed in Damascus for just a little while, and then he went back. He went down to Jerusalem to meet the apostles, but that didn't go very well. And then from the epistles, we also know that he spent some time in Arabia, 3 years, in fact. And that's really never talked about in the book of Acts. But he goes out to Arabia, and he spends time there. And there are a lot of people that make guesses about what he was doing out there. And some people think, and I think this is really hard to prove, but some people think that he was sort of out there living in a cave with the Lord Jesus, getting instruction, because he never got that instruction like the other apostles did. I think it's hard to make a case for that. Probably what he was doing what he did everywhere else. He was proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. But I understand the people that would say that he was living in a cave, kind of like a monk with Jesus, getting that instruction, is that he needed some time, and I think he needed to spend some time reordering all of his thinking. Remember the dramatic shift that he had from going from reading the Old Testament through one particular lens. Now it's through this other particular lens. You would think that he would need some time to sort of reorder all of his doctrine and all of his understanding of the whole Old Testament through this lens of knowing now that Jesus is the Messiah. And I think if you look at some of his epistles, you can actually even see some of his own personal growth. There are places in one epistle we'll hear where he'll say give a verse or two about some certain topic, and then in another epistle he'll flesh the whole thing out completely. You know the armor of God, the armor of God passage. That's fleshed out completely. There's a place, and I can't remember which other epistle it is, where he'll talk about a helmet or a belt or something like that. Just kind of in passing, say something. But you can see that later on, wow, he really fleshed this thing out totally. You can see that personal spiritual growth where his thoughts and his theologies and everything, all of his understanding of who Christ is, it's developing and growing too. You can see, even though he is Saint Paul, the one who knows, seems to know everything, you can even see his own growth, I think, if you look at his writings pretty closely. And people need to grow. There's a pastor in Texas that I listen to quite a bit. And a year or two ago, Susie was looking at their church's website and looking at archives of past sermons. And there was a huge block of sermons that they wrote and said, we purposefully took these out. Why? We don't agree with it anymore. He said, you know, basically the pastor was saying, I don't agree with what I used to say. I think that this reflects something that I don't believe anymore. I've grown as a person, and this pastor has particularly gone through a lot in recent years. And he said, you know what, I got to take that down. I don't like either it was the content of some of the things that he said he didn't like anymore, or the way it was delivered that he doesn't like anymore. And he says, you know what, I've grown, and I don't even want these things out there anymore. I don't want people to listen to that anymore. I want them to listen to other stuff that's from a more sound mind, a more mature Christian. And it really shows a lot of maturity that he can go back and repent of a past error and say, you know what, I don't even want you to get teaching from that guy anymore. The Bible urges us not to remain stagnant in our Christian life. It urges us to know our basic doctrines, keep them as our foundation, and grow with those as our foundation. In Hebrews chapter 6, listen to these verses, the first three verses. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Let us move on, and God permitting, we will do so. We're going to start a series from 1 Corinthians pretty soon. And one of his big complaints to the Corinthians is, I can't teach you advanced Christianity, advanced doctrine. You should have been teachers yourselves by now. You should be far more mature than you are by now. But I got to go back and I got to reiterate some of the simple things because you still haven't got that. And he says that to their shame. You should have grown more by now. And in the whole book of Hebrews, the writer is talking to a group of Christians that are floundering in their Christian life. In fact, they're not just floundering, they're wavering. They're thinking about going back into what they converted out of. They're in danger. And so let me urge you today to grow. Grow, keep growing. Don't just maintain. There is no maintaining in the Christian life. There's no maintaining in anything, really. Think about it. A business, it's either growing or dying. It's either a relationship. You're either getting closer to someone or farther away from someone. Some kind of organization, a nonprofit organization, you're either growing or you're dying all the time. A church is either advancing the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness or it's starting to wither. All the time. There is no such thing as maintaining. There are a lot of people that would like to just maintain in their Christian life. There are a lot of churches that would just, if we could just keep it like this forever, everybody would be happy. It doesn't work that way. Time changes. People change. You can't do that. You always have to be growing. If you're not growing, then you're not. Then you're shrinking. If you're not growing, you're shrinking. If you're not getting more mature, you're getting more immature in the Christian life. You have to keep growing. And these five men together in Antioch, they were growing and maturing. They were this iron that was sharpening iron. And if you want to grow, I would encourage you, get involved in some kind of a small group, some kind of a small group of people. Get involved with a group of people who all want to grow together. Develop strong bonds with people who are living for the same purpose that you are. Repent of sin together. Start praying together. Dare I say, fast from meals together. Imbibe huge amounts of scripture together. If you want to hear from God, that's how you do it. Make it a priority. Surround yourself with like-minded people. Connect with God in prayer. Prayer is hard. It sounds like it's easy. Just close your eyes and say a few nice things to God. But that's not really it. That's not really strong. The strong connection with God. Prayer is hard. I was listening to a pastor recently talking about prayer. He said, let me tell you about prayer. Prayer is hard. Prayer is harder than preaching, he said. He said, I'll tell you how I can prove it. I've never forgotten that I was preaching right in the middle of a sermon. But there have been many times that right in the middle of a prayer, he forgot he was praying. So he said, prayer is harder than preaching. Thought it was very insightful. Prayer is hard. This church has done hard things together. We have a history of doing hard things together. The people of this church have shed blood, sweat, and tears together, working on this building, working in ministry together, working in the food pantry together, shedding blood, sweat, and tears together in prayer. Well, it might be something new, but it's not outside of your Holy Spirit-empowered ability to do it. God has called you to salvation. Have you responded? God has called you to growth and maturity in Christ. Have you responded to that call? God is calling Christians to service and ministry. Have you responded to that call? I'd like to talk about service and ministry a little bit. And I'm going to put them in a couple of categories here, but this is not the only category. This is just my way of talking about it this morning. A couple of categories of ministry. One category would be ministry to felt physical needs. People's felt physical needs. They need something. They know they need something, and they're coming to you to get it. Our food pantry, our church in the food pantry has one such ministry like that. And there are several people here who do ministry in the food pantry. It's a great way to serve, especially if you go beyond just the surface area of the ministry in the food pantry, okay? If you go pick stuff up, that's a great way to serve. Pick up food from Hannaford and Good Shepherd and other places. That's a great way to serve. If you deliver food to people, you hand out food to people, that's a great way to serve. If you get connected with the clients of the food pantry and talk to them and develop personal relationships with them, that's the best and greatest way to do food pantry ministry. And let me tell you a little secret. You probably already know this. You may not have thought about it. The people who often come to the food pantry, the clients of the food pantry, they're food deficient. That is their biggest problem, or that's one of their biggest problems. But it's probably not their only problem. Oftentimes, the clients of the food pantry have a lot of other chaos going on in their life, and they really need somebody to come alongside them and pray about with them about this problem. Maybe give some wisdom to them in their situation. And that is the greatest way to do the food pantry ministry. That's the goal of it. And which sounds better? Which sounds better in the end? Here's a box of food. That sounds great to a hungry person. That sounds great. Here's a box of food. That sounds great to a hungry person. What? But this might sound better. Here's a box of food and hope for your eternity. Now that sounds really good. Here's a box of food and here's hope for your whole eternity. I talk about the food pantry a lot, but we have another similar ministry here too. Esther leads a grief share group for people who have recently lost loved ones, and it's an amazing ministry. You should go talk to her about it. Here in New England, we have an aging population. We have a declining population here too. And we have a lot of people who have lost young loved ones through our drug epidemic in our communities. And a lot of times, even if people come from a very big family, a lot of their family has moved away. They've moved away, leaving just a few people here from a large family, but just a few people still stay here in New England. And so loneliness sets in. Even if they've got kids and grandkids, those kids and grandkids may be in the South or in California or something like that, very far away. So loneliness is a terrible problem in our whole country, maybe, but especially here. And the Grief Share Ministry really reaches people who are in need of great support after feeling a great family loss. And if you've lost a loved one recently, I would encourage you to go through the Grief Share Ministry program. Ask Esther about it. She went through the grieving process, and then she did the greatest thing. She started to lead people through their grieving processes. If you've gone through something yourself, you've gone through a difficult time yourself, after you've been given victory through Christ over that thing, guess what? Now you are the most empowered and most able person to also lead other people through that as well. And I would encourage you, if you've gone through a loss like that, go through the Grief Share program and then think about, hey, am I a person that could lead other people through their grief as well? All the time looking to point them to Jesus Christ. The other category of ministry, those are felt need, physical need ministries. The other category of ministry that we have around here that's a big deal is discipleship. Discipleship. And what is discipleship? Discipleship is when mature followers of Jesus teach immature followers of Jesus to become mature followers of Jesus. That's simply put, that's what discipleship is. And everyone needs further growth in Christ. But some people are further along in their faith than others. And those people, if you're pretty far along in your faith, you can start bringing other people along. Let me give you a couple of examples. There may have been times in your Christian life where you met with some spiritual crisis, and then a mentor or an elder came alongside you, helped you through your hard time. That person discipled you. There have been times in my life when my understanding of the word was very limited. My understanding of some of the doctrines of the faith were very limited. And then I really can remember several people, their faces, their names. They were the people who taught me something that I never knew. Or even better, they gave me a whole paradigm shift on how I look at the Bible. It's not just instructing me on this verse. They showed me, oh, the Bible is this more than just this. My view was way too small, way too narrow, way too immature. This person really just blew my mind and helped me see God, see the Bible in ways that I hadn't before. Those people discipled me. And there have been people who confronted me about some sin in my life. And they showed me, your actions are wrong, your attitude is wrong, you need to change something here. Guess what? Those people discipled me. And we need a lot of disciples. A church can never have too many people who minister in the area of discipleship. And sometimes that's organized and sometimes it's unorganized. Diane teaches Sunday school. That's organized discipleship right there. She is teaching the word, okay? And Dale has done that too. They teach the word. That is organized discipleship. But then there are other people, Stacy, Hannah, Nancy, they'll just come along and sit beside somebody who's hurting and say, what's going on? What do you need to know? How can I help you? How can I pray for you? Maybe that's divine appointment discipleship right there. When a Christian sees another Christian in need of instruction, and they help them out, that is a great way to do discipleship. So there are these two categories, ministering to felt needs and doing discipleship. And I want all people who are Christians to be thinking about what kind of ministry they can be involved in. If you have a compassionate heart for hurting people, then ministering to people's felt physical needs may be something you're drawn to. If you've gone through a lot of spiritual growth yourself, and now you have a strong desire to impart some of that to other people, or if you find that other people are coming to you all the time with questions, guess what? You may find that you're a discipler and didn't even know it. And let me give you one little caveat before I move on. Sometimes you think you're ready for a certain ministry, and then the church denies you that right. Because there have been people who have come to us and said, hey, I want to do this. And we've had to say, I don't think it's time yet. I don't think it's time yet. This is what I want to say. I want to say, keep on growing. Keep on maturing. And don't let that discourage you too much. The Lord will give you opportunities to minister, even if the local church sometimes doesn't. We, the leadership of this church, we've been given this responsibility, me and the elders. We've been given this responsibility, and the Lord says that the people who teach and people who are in the leadership of a church, they're going to get extra scrutiny in the judgment, okay? So we want to do this right, okay? We want to do well. We want to do the best that we can. And so sometimes we'll deny somebody the right to do a certain ministry until we've seen a little bit more growth, until we've seen some more growth. Now, the Lord may disagree with us. We come with a very limited understanding, with the best intentions, but with limited understanding. And so if we've ever said no to you, if we've ever said not yet to you, I don't ever really want to say no to somebody. I want to say not yet to somebody. Please be patient with us. God has chosen and gifted all of us for good works to do. And you may feel like we've been holding you back, but I promise God isn't holding you back. And He'll find ways for you to serve, ways for you to minister, even if it's not in the organized, structured program ministries of our church. And once you do jump into a ministry, okay, after you've prayed about it, you've seen what area you can minister, and you jump into a ministry, I think you'll probably encounter something that the disciples of Jesus encountered. Recently, I was listening to a Bible teacher, and he was talking about how Jesus sent the disciples out with no money, no extra change of clothes, no extra food, and told them to go do his work. Go out there and do mission, proclaim the gospel, do all this stuff, and don't take anything with you. They were ill-equipped. that's what the guy... We always said, well, he just wants them to learn faith. Yes, of course, he wants them to learn faith. But he was saying, he really sent them out there ill-equipped to do this. And why was that? And the guy, his answer is, eventually, no matter who you are, whatever ministry you're doing, eventually you're going to get to the end of yourself. And you're going to start needing God in a major way. You're going to stop having anything to offer, and you're going to start needing Him every hour, as the song says. I need Thee every hour. And he felt like when Jesus was sending out the disciples like that, he says, might as well just start out that way. If they take a week's worth of anything, then they'll wait a week to start praying to me for help and guidance and miracles and empowerment. Might as well send them out completely unprepared, where even in just a few hours, they're going to need a miracle for what they're going to eat and where they're going to sleep. And I just want you to tell you today that when you go out to do some kind of ministry, you're going to get to the end of yourself very quickly. And no matter what ministry it is that you're doing, very quickly you're going to find that you need God's help. Whatever ministry resource you need the most, you're going to run out of it very quickly. And Betty has talked to me several times about, and I think it happens now, but even especially in the early days of the food pantry program, it's like, guess what? People are going to come in a couple of days to get food from us. And if we don't have food to give them, we're a pretty bad food pantry if we don't have food to give. Okay? So if you're doing a food pantry type ministry, guess what? Guess what you're always going to be out of? Food. If you're doing some kind of a clothing ministry or something like that, guess what you're always going to be out of? Clothing. If you're doing some kind of housing, homeless ministry, you want to provide beds for homeless people. Guess what you're always going to be short of? Beds. And so what do? You have to turn to God for miraculous provision for whatever ministry that it is that you're doing. And guess what? If you're a discipler, guess what you're going to run out of, or guess what you're going to encounter very quickly? Questions that you don't have the answer to. Problems you've never faced. Advice, or somebody needing advice, and you've never been in that situation, you have absolutely no idea what kind of advice to give that person. And so what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to run to God very quickly saying, I have no idea what to say to this person. Just a few weeks ago, I was sitting in a car with a guy, and we were talking about a big need in his family, a family situation that he had. And after he gave me this entire situation, I had absolutely nothing to share. Here I am, I'm the pastor, and I'm supposed to have some wisdom, some comfort, some consolation, something for this guy, and I had nothing. Nothing at all. And so I said, okay, well, let me pray for you. And it was possibly the worst prayer I've ever prayed. Here I am, I don't even know how to pray for this person's situation. It was embarrassing, quite honestly. What I found out was that I had no advice because I hadn't prayed about it. And my prayer was even pathetic because I apparently need to pray about my prayers. Goodness. I found out that I need a connection with God more than I thought I did. Give you one quick illustration from the gospel stories itself. When Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, at the bottom of the hill, there was a man who had brought his son because he had an unclean spirit. He was demon-possessed, something like that. And the disciples, the other nine disciples, were there, and they were trying to cast the demon out of this guy, trying to cast the unclean spirit out of this kid. And they couldn't do it. And they told Jesus about it. Or actually, the man came to Jesus and said, I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't do it. And Jesus said, what was Jesus' first response was, how long do I have to put up with you rookies? Basically is what he said. And then he cast the unclean spirit out of the kid. And then later the disciples came to him and said, hey, we've cast demons out before. Why couldn't we do it this time? And Jesus said, this type only comes out by prayer and fasting. In that last verse from our passage today, you see that these men received the call of God, but before they get sent out, what did they do? They spent some time fasting and praying, connecting with God, getting the power of God in their life. Because the first thing that Barnabas and Cyprus are going to encounter on their mission trip for God is they're going to go to a very powerful person and share the gospel, and there's going to be a diviner, sorcerer type person there who's interfering with all of it. And in Jesus' name, Paul is going to have to deal with that person. And Paul himself could not have done that. He needed the work of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the miracle of God to have a power encounter, really, and to show, no, we need God. It's not just us preaching our gospel. It is God performing his acts through us. So whatever mission God is sending you on, whatever work he has for you to do, I promise you're going to come to the end of your own ability very quickly, and that is by God's design. He doesn't want you to do things, the hardest things in the world, by your own power. He wants you to do it in his strength and with his wisdom. He wants you to do it by his provision, not your own. Why? Because he's not drawing people to you for salvation. He's drawing people to himself for salvation. As good a work as you can do, you can't do the greatest work in that person's life. You can give them all kinds of food. You can give them all kinds of advice. You can give them all kinds of comfort. But it is only Jesus that can provide salvation for people. You can't do that yourself. He needs to draw people to him, not to you. People will come to you, and you always point them to him. Your mission, if you choose to accept it, is to respond first to God's call to salvation. Put your faith in Christ and His atoning sacrifice for your sins and be remade according to God's plan. Secondly, respond to God's call to grow closer to Him always and greater in your understanding of the Bible and what God is doing in the world. Respond to that call to mature in Christ. Thirdly, respond to God's call to live your life as a mission effort. Help meet people's needs through God's provision and help people take a step closer to Jesus by offering them your testimony, your understanding of the Bible, and even your rebuke, your loving rebuke in their lives for things that they need to stop doing. But to do all of that, you'll need God's help. So start with prayer. Go in prayer and finish every day by pouring out all of your exhaustion about the day you've just had to God in prayer. Your ministry will only ever be as strong as your connection to Him. So make it a strong connection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your mission. We thank You for including us in the plan that You've got to save the whole world. Please, Lord, empower us and help us to always maintain a strong connection with You. If we don't have that, Lord, then what are we doing anyway? We love You. We thank You for the salvation that You've given us. We thank You for the growth that is possible if we will cling to You. And we thank You for the call that gives us meaning and purpose in our life with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.